Tonight I want us to return to this series that we have been looking at in the weeks leading up to the time when Lynn and I took a short break, where we were looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of his ministry, and seeing that he established the new creation. We saw him as the last Adam. And God willing, this Wednesday in our local groups, we will be coming to our sixth study in Ephesians, and we will be looking at the place of the husband in marriage. And we will do exactly as we did when we looked at the subject of the wife in marriage. We will look at it in relationship between Christ and the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. Therefore, it is reasonable to argue, although this term is not used in that actual passage, it is reasonable to argue that Christ is the husband of the church, the bride and the husband. And if we are to see Christ as the husband of the church, I want to ask, in what way does Christ fulfill the marriage responsibilities that are recorded in our first reading? If you've got your Bibles open at Genesis 2, you will find there that when God had created Adam and Eve, even though it was a situation where there was only one man and one woman, God said this with reference to marriage. He laid the foundation for marriage. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is God's declaration for marriage. That is God's definition of marriage. And no matter how people might change the law, how they might change the definition of marriage, God's word stands unchanged. And this is what God requires of all humanity, because this happened before Adam and Eve fell. So this is what we call a creation ordinance. It is something that God gave to the world before sin entered the world. And therefore, it still applies not simply to the Christian, but to the whole of humanity. This is God's definition of marriage. So much so that God quotes this same statement three times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ uses it, and both Matthew and Mark quote it for coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Mark 10, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." And as we saw in our last study, Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So, in this short verse, we have God's statement, God's foundation for marriage and family life in both the old creation and in the new creation. Nothing has changed. One man, one woman, in a lifelong relationship, both in a, if you like, a physical relationship, but also in a spiritual relationship. And we cannot, therefore, redefine this. We cannot change it. So if this is God's definition, what are the, if you like, the details of what God requires of us? Well, notice how verse 24 in Genesis 2 begins. therefore. And therefore is a conjunction. It joins what precedes it with what follows it. And this is linked to the creation of man and woman, which has immediately preceded this. Obviously, the immediate passage before it describes the way that God created woman in the person of Eve. So, because God created one man and one woman, therefore, marriage shall be like this. And the first thing that God requires in marriage is leaving. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. So if the young man is leaving the family home, leaving his parents, this inevitably means that there must be a loosing, a releasing, a letting go. The second thing that I want to show you is that there must be a holding, which means there must be a receiving. In the AV it talks, doesn't it, about leaving and cleaving. And because we, husband, wife, bride, groom, have left our family, we then are joined to one another, not in a haphazard, random, as long as we enjoy it relationship. No, there is a cleaving. And the way it puts it here in the ESV, and hold fast to his wife. And there must be that commitment to one another. The Lord Jesus Christ will has promised, hasn't he, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that, in a way, is the principle that should underline every marriage. And I say every marriage, not just Christian marriage, but Christian and non-Christian. Because God has brought us together within marriage with the purpose of having companionship. If you go back to verse 18, you will see why God created male and female. You will see why God instituted marriage. And there in verse 18 it says, "Then the Lord God said," so this is within the Godhead, because he isn't speaking to Adam. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And the two principles that come out there with reference to marriage are these: that there should be companionship and there should be cooperation, working together. That commitment of saying, yeah, we're getting older. We're not tall, dark, and handsome like we used to be. We've got more aches than we have got muscles. But we are to be companions to one another. We need each other more. And we should have that commitment of companionship and cooperation. And then the third thing that comes out here in this general principle is that there must be union, and they shall become one flesh. This means a mutual commitment, perseverance, and preservation. Committed to one another and nobody else. I often say within marriage that the wedding ring actually says to other people, out of bounds, I'm not available. These days, with social media and with emails, you can often put your status and put yourself up as unavailable. That is what the wedding ring says. That is what marriage says. I have become one with somebody else. I am not available for you. So that is marriage as God designed it for humanity. But we have talked about Christ being the husband of the church. The church being the bride of Christ. So in the remainder of this message tonight, I want to ask the question, how did Christ model this relationship? In what way was there a leaving and a cleaving within the Godhead and within the life of Christ? Again, I want to give you a brief summary, and then we will look at it in more detail. So as far as Christ is concerned, we have this opening statement. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. The Lord Jesus Christ modeled leaving. He gave us an example of being willing to leave. Secondly, there was separation. A man will leave his father and his mother. We're to see this as an agreed action between the father and the son. Jesus didn't elope. Jesus didn't run away. The father let him go. And we will look at that more fully as we progress in the message. Thirdly, there was an identification with the new creation. There was an identification with the people that Christ died to redeem. And this began at his baptism, where John was troubled about baptizing Jesus, and he would have prevented Jesus being baptized by him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And when Christ was baptized, he was saying, "Okay, I'm not a sinner. I know that I don't need to repent. But if I am going to help my people, then I have to be willing to identify with them. I have to say, I am one with you." And the fourth thing that comes out here is union with Christ, as we see it from our side, or Christ's union with the church. They shall become one flesh. I believe that Christ fulfilled each of the requirements of marriage when he left the glories of heaven to come to earth to redeem a people for himself. So let's look at these a little bit more fully then. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. We have here the incarnation and the condescension of Christ. So often, when we think of the incarnation, when we think of Jesus becoming a human being, we think of him entering into our world. It was that, but it was more than that. For the man Christ Jesus, for the eternal Son of God, there was not only an entrance, but there was also a departure. There was a departure from a relationship that he had known throughout eternity. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we're told, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Adam and Eve were given a responsibility to fill the earth that God had given to them. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He left heaven in order to do exactly the same thing. In order to fill the earth, he had to come to earth. He had to leave the glory of heaven. Christ left heaven and the Father let him go in order that the earth might again be peopled with a God-honoring congregation. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had no shame. They had no fear. They could come into the presence of God. But when they fell, God established a barrier. In order for that barrier to be removed, one had to cross from the other side. One had to leave the glories of heaven in order to come here. Oh, what matchless condescension, the hymn writer says, doesn't he? And that is what Christ did. Being equal with God, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So Jesus left the glories of heaven. But there is more in this statement. A man will leave his father and his mother. There is a separation. And in marriage, this is never easy. We were at a wedding last weekend, and it was sadly one of those marriages that are so common these days where a couple have already been living together. But traditionally, when a marriage was arranged, the bride had been living at home up until the point of her marriage. The groom had been doing a similar thing, unless work had taken them elsewhere. But the marriage day was a separation from mum and dad. It was a separation from home. It was effectively saying, mum and dad, thank you for the years that you have cared for me. Thank you for the years that perhaps we've shared in adulthood and I have been able to work alongside you. But from now on, your house is no longer my home. I'm one of those privileged people, or I was one of those privileged people. The house that I was physically born in was the only home that I knew until I was 18. And then I left home to go to college, and that separation began. But on our wedding day, there was a separation that took me out of that relationship into this relationship. I can remember my father saying to me when he and my mother first visited us, he said, oh, it's just dawned on me. He said, you've always lived in my house, but I'm coming to live in your house now. And there was a change of relationship. And there is this which is involved in Christ coming into the world. There was a separation between God the Son and God the Father, and in effect God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. The word that is used here for sent forth his Son is in fact the word that the root of it is our word apostle, one who is sent forth. Jesus is the apostle sent forth from God. But it's not simply apostle. It's a much stronger word. It is sent forth with strength, sent forth with a purpose. And God emphasizes this, that he sent his Son. We so often think of Jesus coming into the world, don't we? But God sent his Son in order that there might be a separation. John, in fact, takes this up on three different occasions in his first letter. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And the strength of this verse, or this word, sent, is the one who does the sending. We emphasize that Jesus came so often, but we mustn't forget the fact that God sent his Son. He said, Son, leave the family home. Leave the place where you and I have dwelt for eternity, and go to the people. Now, there's an important application here within the context of marriage. We as parents must always be willing to send our children. We mustn't hang on to them. We must allow them to go out and to become the people that God wants them to be. God sent his Son. He didn't hold him back. And it's vital that we understand the agreement that there was within the Godhead. Jesus didn't come under compulsion from the Father. It wasn't the Father saying, you've got to go. And Jesus saying, no, I don't want to go. Nor was it the Son saying, I'm going, I don't care what you think. No, there was this mutual agreement. God sent his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It has been written, good parents give their children roots and wings. Roots to know where home is. Wings to fly away and exercise what's been taught them. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we only have limited instances of where God the Father entered the world to be with his Son. And he only ever did it in vocal form. God the Father has never come into the world as God the Son came into the world. When Jesus was born, God spoke through the angels. At the baptism, God spoke. The heavens were opened. There was no form apart from the form of the dove coming down, but there was the voice of God. At the transfiguration, again, God spoke, but he did not enter. He had let his Son go. And that last week, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Greeks had come to see him, and Jesus had prayed that God would glorify his name. In John 12 and verse 28 says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. God the Father sent his Son. God the Son came. We as parents have to be active in sending and releasing our children into marriage, just as the children are to be keen to go. I want you to remember also the response of the father in the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. The father let him go. He longed for him because as the son came back, he saw him coming and he ran to him. But he didn't go out looking for him. He knew that the son was of age. And that comes out time and time again in the Gospels in particular. John emphasizes the fact that the man born blind in John 9, when his parents were questioned about how his eyes had been opened, they turned and said, "Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Similarly, when Mary said to Jesus that the wine had run out, he said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus, while he was not, as it were, married at that point, had committed himself to his people. He was no longer under the authority of Mary as his mother. And God sent his son. Jesus came. A practical point for us as parents is that we are to remember that we are the parents of our children. For most of us, there is a gap of 20, maybe 30, sometimes even 40 years between us and our children. We're their parents. We're not their friends. And it's important that there is a family relationship, but we can never expect to have the same relationship with our children that they have with their friends. And the Lord Jesus Christ entered into that relationship with his church. There will be a distance, there will be a distinction between parental and child relationships and between husband and wife relationships. Now, having said that, it is important that we remember that Jesus maintained a relationship with his Father. He didn't say, "That's it, the relationship is broken, no going back." No. Throughout the Gospels, you will find that Jesus went to be with his Father. He prayed, he talked, and constantly we have this record that Jesus went. In Mark 3, the passage that Alan read to us, we are told that Jesus prayed there before he came and chose his disciples. And Jesus maintained his relationship with his Father. But it was a different relationship. And once we enter into marriage, we must acknowledge that our relationship with our children is different. Or once our children enter into marriage, and once we have entered into marriage, our relationship with our parents is different. So in what way was Christ's relationship with the church different? How did Christ hold fast to his wife? Because that's what our definition here in Genesis 2 says to us. Well, John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Jesus came and lived with us. Mark 3, the passage that Alan read, has this to say in verses 13 and 14. "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." The 12 apostles, in effect, were the first members of the bride of Christ. And what did he do? He was the one who called. Traditionally, it is always the husband, or the young man, isn't it, who proposes to the young lady. He is the one who is traditionally supposed to pursue the one he loves. And that's what we get here in Christ. Why did he call them? Because he desired them. There was an affection. They responded by coming to him. Why did he call them? That they might be with him. Jesus wanted to be with his disciples. Jesus wants to be with his church. Jesus wants to be with those that he has saved. But he called them in order that he might send them out. And part of the preparation for the ongoing ministry of the disciples was that they might spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And bringing up our children gives us that opportunity, doesn't it? 16, 18, 20, 25 years, whatever it is, our children are in our home. They are with us. They learn from our example. They learn from our words. But we have been given children for a limited period. Jesus had apostles, disciples, for a limited period. Why? Because he was going to send them out. He was going to release them into a new relationship. He had no desire to stifle, but he wanted to develop and to release his disciples in order that they might draw others to the Lord and might be used to glorify him. Recently, I was talking to a ministerial friend who has had a very strong ministry, if I put it like that. There was no black and white, no grey areas. Everything was black and white and no compromise. And as I sat chatting with him, he has three children. And he said, well, one is worshipping in this sort of church. One is worshipping in that sort of church. And this one is in a completely different church. And I won't mention the name. I said, but none of those fit in with the tradition of teaching that you have taught in your ministry. And he said, no, but we can only keep them for a certain time. They are walking with God, and we have to allow them that freedom. And Christ drew people to himself, but he let them loose. He did not stifle them. I said this morning, I was in the context of African worship. They were worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. I would need a hearing aid if I stayed there too long. But the Lord is using that. Where the word is central and where Christ is on it, we cannot squash them into our mould. Similarly, in Papua New Guinea, when we first went out there, we thought, this is awful. How can you worship God like this? But then we began to open our scriptures and to realize, no, it doesn't have to be in this set order. There is no detailed description of how our worship should be ordered. And Christ released his disciples. Paul preached in one way when he was with Jews. He preached in another way when he was with Gentiles. They were released. But the final thing that I want to show you from Christ's relationship with his church is the two-sided doctrine of our union with Christ and Christ's union with his church. They shall become one flesh. Now, we know what that essentially means. The marriage relationship is one that brings male and female together in such a way that another life is produced. That life will have elements of the Father, It will have elements of the mother, but it will be a completely separate life. There will be a union. There will be an identity. And a successful marriage not only produces children who are in some way like their parents, but it also changes us, doesn't it? You know, we begin to understand our wives, men, don't we? And wives begin to understand their husbands. It might take 40 years, if you're lucky. It might take 50. But there is that growth and there is that development. And that is the purpose of Christ coming into this world. He wants us to become like him. And the more time we spend with him, the more time we will be like him. The more time he spends with us. We had friends in Papua New Guinea. Interestingly, both of them were called Keith. And they were in a team meeting on one occasion. And older Keith said to younger Keith, "Keith, I think you're becoming more like me." And younger Keith turned to older Keith and said, "Keith, I think I'm more like you than you are." And there's a way in which that should be said of us as Christians, that we have such a relationship with our God, with our Saviour, that we are more like him day by day. It's a promise that it will happen. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So God is doing that within us. But we have our part to play. Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do we seriously strive to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he did everything to become like us in order that he might redeem us. He left the glory of heaven to redeem a people for himself, in order to buy his bride. He was totally committed. May we lift our hearts and rejoice with thanksgiving for what the whole of the Godhead gave in order to redeem those who believe. Amen. Thinking of what Christ has done for us, I've chosen our last hymn this evening. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands." 646.